Well, good morning. Welcome to St. Alfred's this morning. My name is Wei Han. I'm a member of the staff team, and it's my great privilege to bring us this morning's thoughts from God's Word. As we begin, let's pray again, shall we? Dear Father, thank you so much for the richness of your Word, and thank you for Ian's reading of it to us this morning. Please open our hearts and open our minds to the great truths that you have to communicate to us. And please help us to be formed to think your thoughts after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been great to spend some time in the last couple of weeks thinking more about this topic. What does God think of the environment and of us? It's a big topic, lots of thoughts, lots of reading. I've had lots of fun. But, of course, impossible to squish into the next 55 minutes or so, do you think? So we'll go for a while, and then we'll have discussion and some question and answers afterwards. So please, as I track along, pull out your pen or pencil and scribble down notes, questions, things that you'd like to discuss with one another or perhaps ask me about after I finish the allotted time. As I start, I want to thank my sources. I'll recommend some reading at the end, but in particular, I'd want to say that I've profited greatly from listening to Tim Keller, the minister of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, and in particular, a podcast of his entitled Can Faith Be Green, from which I've taken lots of really great leads and ideas. In his lecture, Tim Keller introduces this subject like this. He says, "The environment is a huge issue for humankind. So we know that despite this being the wettest and coldest winter in Victoria for many years, according to the Bureau of Meteorology, it is still one of the warmest years on record, and our dams are still very empty. Global warming, thinning of the polar ice caps, rising sea levels, ozone depletion, deforestation, soil salinity, the list could go on. Now here's the issue. According to the U.S. Census Bureau of Census, the world's population is just under 7 billion at the moment, one-third of which, about 2.3 billion, are professing Christians. So here's the issue for us this morning. Is Christianity part of the problem or part of the solution? Are Christians part of the environmental problem or part of the environmental solution? Let's take the first view, the problem view. This view can be tracked back to a very significant and influential essay written in 1967, that's even before I was born. The essay's title was The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis. The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis. You can download it off the web like I did a couple of years ago when I was an art student, and it's the kind of thing that art students read. It was written by Lynn White, who was a professor of medieval studies at Princeton University. White observed that Genesis 1 says that human beings are made in the image of God. We've just read that. And therefore, that comes, for White, it comes with the idea of human superiority over nature. See, if only humans are made in the image of God, then only humans have souls, and everything else is just the physical world, the material world. And this Christian view, White says, is in contrast to all the other views, all the other pagan or other religious views, which say that everything has a soul. The rock has a soul, the tree has a soul, the ocean has a soul, the world is a great soul. And so White argues that during the medieval period, when Christianity, as it were, achieved its ascendancy in terms of world culture, this view that humans were above everything else eventually led to the environmental crisis. You see, because what happens if you think you're special and everything else isn't, is that you can then end up just doing whatever you like to everything else. And hence the Industrial Revolution, you know, just dig great big coal pits and burn as much coal as you ask, put as much smoke into the air as you like. It doesn't matter because nothing else has a soul, only humans have a soul. Now, it's important to note the enormous impact of Lynn White's essay. The environmental movement today largely accepts or assumes this view, that somehow Christianity and its hierarchical view of humans above everything else is to blame for for the environmental crisis we find ourselves in. So the early environmental movement, you know, in the 60s and 70s, when many of you were wearing flowers in your hair, reasserted, if you like, the intrinsic spirituality of the material world. You know, this tree now has a spirit. The great Mother Earth, Gaia, even has a name. Humans aren't superior. They are not the only ones with a spiritual force. Everything is spiritual, and therefore we should care for everything. It matters how we treat this chicken. Well, if you scratch below the surface, much of, for example, the Australian Greens Party still accepts this view that somehow Christianity is to blame, is part of the problem. And part of the reason why the Greens are so committed to the environment, but at the same time also so committed to anti-Christian priorities in the area of, say, human sexuality, abortion, euthanasia, religious education in schools, the list could go on. Oops, that was a tricky thing to say during a federal election campaign, brought to you by Weihan Kwan, Blackburn North, Victoria. But it's true, isn't it, that this view that Christianity is part of the problem is still out there. Now, let's take the other view. The other view is that Christianity is not part of the problem. But actually, as we look at the environment, Christianity is part of the solution. Tim Keller says, and I quote, "Christianity offers unsurpassed resources for tackling the environmental challenge." Unsurpassed resources. Let me take you to two challenges that come with two great stories that I had great fun reading about. I can't tell you all about them, but let me give you a big overview. First challenge, preserving biodiversity or saving the species. If I could have the slide, Colin. This guy is Stuart Pym. He's the professor of conservation ecology at Duke University. The stub on this New York Times article, you might not be able to read it, says that he's the winner of the 2006 Heineken Prize. That's not a beer drinking award. It's the, if you can read it, it's the Heineken Prize for Environmental Sciences, the Nobel of the ecology world. Stuart is an academic zoologist and an active conservationist. He teaches in a university lecture theater, but he's also out there, and I read in South Africa, Madagascar, Brazil, North America, North Amazonia, South Florida, saving species. That's his beef. In this interview, which you can read on the New York Times website, the journalist asks him, "Have you had any successes?" Answer, yes. On the Atlantic coast of Brazil, we've been trying to help save the golden lion tamarin, an endangered primate about the size of a house cat. Last year, with the involvement of local conservationist groups, we purchased about 270 acres of cattle pasture that separated two patches of their habitat. This former pasture is now being replanted with trees. The two areas will soon be bridged, and it will be possible for lonely hearts to meet members of the opposite sex and go forth and multiply. Sweet. In another South American region I won't name here, there have been a lot of illegal logs taken. Why? Because a local godfather there was getting kickbacks from loggers. My friends and I decided we'd give him a bit more money, and we stopped the illegal logging. I may burn in hell forever for paying protection, but it did help the animals and the indigenous people. In terms of what we got for the money, it was a very good deal. So Stuart Pym is a real-world, get-it-done, make-it-happen, committed conservationist. But then unexpectedly in this interview, and you never get it in The Age or any Australian media, out of the blue, right at the end, comes this question. Are you religious? Answer, I'm a believing Christian. God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only son. That's an injunction from St. John. To me, this says that Christians have an obligation to look after the world, stewardship. We cannot pointlessly drive species to extinction and destroy forests and oceans. When we do that, we are destroying God's creation. Well, here's a committed believing Christian who takes the view that the Christian faith actually commands us to care for creation, not dominate it and rape it for our own needs. Well, let's take a second challenge and a second example. Second challenge is sustainable farming, sustainable food production. Here's another great story. It was the cover story in The Age Epicure in May this year, if you read that section with glee as I do. It was also on the ABC's Landline program. That's a slide in the back, which you can still download off the net. This is Joel Salatin of Polyface Farm in the idyllic Shenandoah Valley, Virginia, U.S. It's objectively the farm, by any measurable standard, one of the most productive farms in the world, producing beef, pork, rabbit, chicken, turkey, eggs, and lumber. The farm website details the story. In 1961, William and Lucille Salatin moved their young family to Virginia's Shenandoah Valley, purchasing the most worn out, eroded, abused farm. Using nature as a pattern, they and their children began healing, and the healing and innovation that now supports three generations. Disregarding conventional wisdom, that is, conventional agricultural practice, the Salatins planted trees, built huge compost piles, dug ponds, moved cows daily with portable electric fencing, and invented portable sheltering systems to produce all their animals on perennial prairie polycultures. Interviewed in the New York Times, the journalist described it this way: Salatin's secret is the grass, and it's in the pasture that everything begins and ends. He believes that every square yard of sward should contain at least 40 varieties of plants, and he calls his fields a salad bar, a riot of fescues and clovers and earthworms churning the soil. Cattle graze freely on a patch of this super-rich pasture held in by an electrified wire. Every day or so, they are moved to a new patch, and a succession of chickens or turkeys in season are moved into the plot that the cows have just left. The chickens dig through the fresh cow patties, yum yum, for nutritious grubs and worms, and then scratch the manure in the dirt, aerating the soil and creating compost so the cycle of growth can begin all over again. Salatin calls this, listen to this, forgiveness farming, by which he means working with rather than against nature, to build in a buffer of resilience in the land and animals. So he's not pushing for faster growth, you know, more drugs, antibiotics, hormones, greater production efficiency, immediate return on investment. He's not pushing for those. But ironically, actually unsurprisingly, by working with nature, what he says, working according to the Creator's plan instead of against it, he's finding that his meat is cleaner, tastes better, and is more full of nutritional goodness. Let me quote Joel Salatin, and listen, this is a great quote. "My duty is to build forgiveness into the land. I have to give it the redemption that has been given to me. We have to build resiliency into the things we influence. We have to build emotional equity into our children. When these principles span ecology and relationships and they are consistent top to bottom, then you know you're on to truth." And again, we are in the redemption business, healing the land, healing the food, healing the economy, healing the culture. But it won't surprise you that Joel Salatin is a committed believing Christian who makes no secret at all of his Christian faith. You know, I was hard-pressed to find any reference to his Christianity in any of the Australian media, but it's all over the US media. Very interesting. He's in the business of better farming. He's in the business of better economic systems for food production, better relationships, better families, better communities, better cultures. He's a big-picture guy. And he's here, that second slide tells us, in November and December again. Well, here's a similar, closer to home, smaller scale example. I didn't expect them to be here this morning, but they are. There's Lil and Roger on Facebook. They have a farm, and they've come all the way from their farm in South Gippsland. And last week I wrote to Lil saying, tell us a bit about what you're doing there and how it connects with this topic. Here's part of Lil's reply. We have 22 acres of hilly, green hilly land in beautiful South Gippsland. The property was a weekender and land largely adjusted for cattle. Currently, we run about 30 Australian heritage Angora goats, which we shear. We are in the process of learning to turn mohair into value-added items. Excess goats, which cannot be used for fibre production, will be turned into sausages. We have four Dexter cows, a young Dexter bull, which we plan to sell as a bull, and a steer, which we will eat What guides us? What guides Lil and Roger? God's gift of the planet and all its resources are to be honored and managed, not exploited. In our lifestyle, we try and reduce our carbon footprint. Christians, you see, for whom faith in God is an unsurpassed resource for being part of the solution to the environmental challenges facing the world. Now, you can go and talk to Lil and Roger after the service this morning. They'd love to have you on the farm and show you around and show you what they're doing. But if you're going over the next few weeks, I understand, Roger, you're going to have shoulder reconstruction, so bring your boots. There'll be some heavy lifting in South Gippsland. Now, I'm not saying at all that you can only that only Christians can be committed environmentalists. But the point I'm making this morning is this, that Christianity offers unsurpassed resources for meeting the environmental challenge. Because God is the creator, and actually God has a super coherent environmental policy. Well, here it is in four headings. You'll find them in the back of contact if you're taking notes. If you're listening on the web, you'll find the notes in the podcast info box. First heading, the goodness of creation. Creation is good because God is good and God is the creator. That's the point of the first reading that we had, the opening chapter of the Bible. We'll see it here. Now, Genesis 1, we read that God creates the cosmos, that's the word, in 7 days. Now, let's not get into seven-day creation here or versus evolution. That's another sermon for another time. The point here is that God is the creator. And God creates everything by his creative power. And at the end of each stage of creation, what does God say? And God saw that it was good, very good. The point here is that it was all good. And it's all good before human beings turn up. That's the point of what we read. Human beings only turn up at the end. So creation, the world, the environment, the whole cosmos, it's all intrinsically good apart from human beings. Please notice what this is saying then. The Bible's telling us that creation, the environment, living things, they all have an innate goodness that has nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with how they serve us or we can use them. That's why in Psalm 19, 65, 66, 96, 97, 99, 100, 148 that we read this morning, the list could go on, all creation praises God, not human beings. So look on the slide, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Psalm 98, the sea resounds and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The all there isn't human beings all, it's everything, all the fish, the whales, the sharks. The rivers clap their hands, the mountains sing. See, creation is good and creation is there singing its praise to God. Please notice here that the creation has been created for the praise of the Creator. See, when you and I walk through a beautiful landscape, when we go out to the bush or behold the majesty of nature, why do we get a sense that this is good? There's something bigger out there. Why do our hearts lift? Even if you're not a believer here today, you don't believe in the Christian God or any God, why does your heart lift when you take in a majestic vista? Well, it's because the Bible tells us that's creation praising God, and you are part of the created order. Psalm 19 puts it this way in verse 2, doesn't it? Day after day, they, that is creation, pours forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. You can go anywhere in the world, anywhere in the cosmos, and your heart will lift when you behold the goodness of God's creation. That's Hebrews 1, isn't it, that we read as well? That God has spoken to us in the past in many times and in various ways. Well, here's one of the various ways. That's Romans 1, which tells us God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made. See, what does God think of the environment? He thinks it's good. He thinks it's very good. Actually, the more important question is, what does the environment think about God? The environment thinks that God is good the environment praises God and points to God. So for us, it's right that we praise God, right that we declare His glory when we see the goodness of the environment. And it's right that we have a mind towards preserving its goodness, caring for it, tending it. That's the second point I want to make. Secondly, the stewardship of creation. You notice in verse 27 and 28, it reads, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. What do these two verses tell us? Firstly, verse 27 tells us that in the Christian worldview, human beings are indeed specially privileged over all other created beings. So in a sense, Lynn White, professor of medieval studies, was right. We do have a special place in creation. We alone are made in God's image. But secondly, verse 28 tells us that in the Christian worldview, God has placed human beings on top of the tree, if you like, to be fruitful stewards. We're to be fruitful, increase in number. We're to subdue and to rule over the earth. Tim Keller again, and he gives us this really, really helpful contrast. He says, human beings have been put into creation not as national park rangers, but as gardeners. See, what does a national park ranger do? A national park ranger makes sure that the forest stays exactly the same. You know, you don't touch the forest. That's the point of a national park. It's a national park. But what does a gardener do? A gardener shapes the environment, orders things. A gardener plants and prunes, mows and mulches, plans and reorders the pattern of that space. Why? Why does a gardener do that? In order to bring order out of chaos, more productivity out of less productivity, more pleasure and artistry out of less pleasure and artistry. You see, stewardship is much more like being a gardener than like being a national park ranger. Stewardship means appreciating what is already there, what the raw material that God's given us, and then fulfilling our divinely given mandate to improve it. Do you realize that God could have done that himself? Just think about it for half a second. You know, God could have spoken a word and created the Sydney Opera House out of flawless diamonds. He could have done that, couldn't he? Why didn't he? That would have been majestic. God could have spoken the word and created the Sissinghurst Gardens or the Bucard Gardens or any of the wonderfully manicured gardens anywhere in the world. He could have done it just like that. Why didn't he? Because he's given that job to us. We've been given stewardship over his creation. God's given to us the grand privilege of ordering and improving, making more useful, making more productive, making more beautiful, of ordering out of chaos beauty and usefulness. Because we're his image bearers, we're his caretakers, we're his gardeners. That's, you think about it, that's how much God trusts you and me. That's what he thinks of us. It's like when you were 17 or 16, or in Valerie's case, 14, and your father gives you the car keys for the first time. You've got the keys to dad's car. That's how much he trusts you. And he says, go for your life. That's what God does with the environment and us. Now, I don't know about you, but that should completely blow your minds. God says, I made it, I own it, but you get to drive it. You get to improve it. You get to care for it and unlock its potential for good. Thirdly, then, the fallenness of creation. What went wrong with that plan? How could we have ended up in the place we find ourselves in today? You only have to read forward a little to Genesis 3 in the Bible. It's called the fall. It's human beings, Adam and Eve, deciding to live their own way according to their own false worldview instead of living according to the Creator's plan. Through human beings, sin, that's the Bible's word, enters the world. And sin is just living according to our own plan instead of God's plan. Sin enters the world and infects not just us, but the entire created order. And so we see ugliness in creation, things that we don't like. Did you notice in our reading, Genesis 1, that everything and everyone was vegetarian? Okay? Mitosauruses didn't exist. And actually, having to kill something for food isn't fun. What went wrong with that plan? Sin entered in. And God says to us, if you've got your Bible or up on the screen, Genesis 3, here are the consequences of sin. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The fallenness of creation. See, in the original plan, the ground was fruitful, good, good, good. But now, because of our rebellion, it's cursed. Verse 17. It will take painful toil, verse 17, to yield the food for us. It's by the sweat of our brows, verse 19, that we'll eat. Onerous work, and then what happens? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, we die. Now, if that's all there was to it, then what are we doing here? Why bother? Why does Stuart Pym bother? Why does Joel Salatin bother? Why do Lil and Roger bother? If it was all created good, but now it's fallen, and we're all going to work hard and then push up daisies at the end of the day, then why bother? Why not just take what we can while we can? Why not burn as much brown coal as you like this winter? Keep yourself warm. I mean, we're all going to die anyway. Why bother? Answer, because God bothers. Because God still cares, and God has a plan for restoration. So fourthly and finally then, the restoration of creation. What does God do with the fallenness of creation, with this problem? Does Genesis 3 mean that everything in Genesis 1 and 2 is now completely wiped out? Not at all. Have you ever noticed that after the fall, it's God who makes clothes for Adam and Eve? Immediately, he's already caring for his people and his creation. If you go to the right to the end of the book, Revelation 21:22, our second reading, what's the end of the story going to be? Revelation 21, verse 1. Then, this is the Apostle John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Or Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants, his stewards, will serve him. Restoration. You see, God is so committed to his material, physical creation that someday he's going to heal it and he's going to restore it. You see, secularism, on the one hand, says, here are the laws of nuclear physics. You know, there was the Big Bang, and there's this big black hole, and in a couple of billion years, there will be nothing. That's where we're headed. Spiritualism says, we're all spiritual, the tree is spiritual, the earth is spiritual. When we die, we will join the great spirit in another realm. We'll leave this material realm. So one says, all matter will be destroyed or changed so that we can't live in it. And the other one says, matter doesn't matter because we're all spiritual. Only Christianity says God made the physical world, the cosmos, and he loves it so much that even though it's headed in a bad way, he's going to restore it in the end. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. We're not going to die and sit on a fluffy cloud somewhere. How boring. There'll be a river with the water of life, trees with perfect fruit and perfect leaves. No more curse on the land. You see, this is why Christians continue to hold to Genesis 1:28. We are stewards over God's creation. This is why it's still our calling to care for the environment, to rule over it, to order it, to shape it, to serve the common good, to practice forgiveness farming, kindness and mercy, to save the wonderful diversity of species that God has gifted us with. Entrusted to us. We do all that because one day God's going to come back and he's going to renew all that and restore all that. And if that's where we're headed then, then why not start now? Makes sense to start now, doesn't it? Well, how will this happen? How will all this restoration happen? As we draw to a close, let me share with you the great truth that stands in the center of the Christian faith. Here it is. The truth that this eternal, invisible Creator God, when he saw the great many things that have gone wrong with his creation, with us, his stewards, because of our insistence on living apart from his plan, when he saw those wrongs, God loved us. Stuart Pym says, quoting the Bible, God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only son. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing. He took on a servant's nature, the steward's nature. He became a part of the creation. He became the man, Jesus of Nazareth. And there on the cross, with a heart full of love, Jesus became the Christ, the Savior, not just of us. That's John 3:16. Not just of human beings, not just of individuals, but God so loved the entire cosmos. And there on the cross, God makes right, pays for wrongs, makes restitution, completes his mighty work of restoration, restoring our relationship with him and restoring our relationship with his creation, the created order itself. See, this is what I mean. This is what all the scholars and theologians tell us when they say, Christianity offers unsurpassed resources for meeting the environmental challenge today, because it's only the Christian faith that has such a robust, coherent, integrated worldview. A view that asserts, on the one hand, the goodness of creation, but also locates our role as stewards within the created order. A view that has an explanation for why and how things go wrong, how we've fallen and taken creation down with us. And a view that offers hope, that asserts that God has a plan for restoration that begins now, will be completed then, and we still have a part to play in it. That's why Stuart Pym and Joel Salatin and Lil and Roger and many of you do what you do, because you've grasped what God thinks of the environment and of you and of your place in it. Well, here's some reading, which I'd like to advertise before I give you time for discussion and questions and answers. John Stott's Issues Facing Christians Today is a great book into its fourth edition, a great brief chapter on the environment. Ian's book, Ian who did the reading, Responsible Dominion, A Christian Approach to Sustainable Development, is a more academic work, one with whom I substantially agree. Again, very helpful, and I love that a member of our congregation has written it. More practical books, but from a definite Christian framework, are the two in the front, Caring for Your Creation in Your Own Backyard by Lauren and Mary Ruth Wilkinson. They both teach at Regent College in British Columbia, and they live on Hunterston Farm. They've got lots of interesting things to say. And a very recent book, only published last year, 50 Ways to Help Save the Earth, How You and Your Church Can Make a Difference, by Rebecca Barnes-Davies. Lots of practical and pithy suggestions and inspiring stories and examples of things that you can do there.